Take your Bibles this morning, open again to Luke chapter number 5, and we are looking at a text that Jesus begins by, we began last week focusing on Christ declaring himself to be a physician, seeking to bring healing and forgiveness to the repentant. And we're looking at really four instances in which Christ shows his great grace and forgiveness and brings about forgiveness and healing and challenge and call upon four different individuals. The whole chapter, as we told you last week, is about for God forgiving sinners. That's the emphasis. In fact, the whole book of Luke is really how Jesus reached to the marginalized and to the Gentiles and to the lowest of the low, to the outcast. Luke's kind of should be a keen book to all Gentile hearts. Most believe that Luke himself was a Gentile. And so of all the authors of the New Testament, many think Luke himself was a Gentile physician in writing in a way in which all of us who are unlearned sometimes, he interprets some of these Hebrew things that we don't always get. He knows we need some help. But he writes to the outcast, and chapter 5 highlights God's forgiveness over sinners. And he takes sinners and, you know, people say that, it's that you can come to God as just as you are. It's what we just sang, the old Billy Graham favorite, just as I am. And you can come just as you are. But here's the promise of grace. You can come and you're expected to come just like you are. But you will never, after God gets a hold of you, you'll never remain that way. That's the promise of the gospel. Come as you are, but expect this. I'm going to do a work in your life that's going to change you from what you are, and I'm going to send you back into a world of broken sinners, and you're going to go out and find others who can be brought into forgiveness as well. And so we began looking at Peter in the first 11 verses. God gave peace to a humble sinner. Peter learned that grace is over or superior to works. He learned faith must be applied over reason. Last Sunday night, we looked at Christ's healing of the leper and how he gave pity to a hopeful sinner. He learned that leper there learned that love is superior to law. The law couldn't heal him. They had a ceremony of what it looked like when a leper was healed, Leviticus 14, yet they never used it because lepers were never healed by natural means. And so what the law couldn't do, Jesus healed him and cleansed him. He learned that faith is superior to restriction, that where law says stay away, he pressed through the restrictions to get to the one place that could make the difference, and that was Christ. Today I want to look at verse 17 through verse number 26. 17 through verse 26. It says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by." Always somebody sitting around. "And they were sitting by," it says, "and which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought a man in a bed which was taken with palsy. And they sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him," that is Jesus. "And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he," that is Jesus, "saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason you in your thoughts or in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your couch, go to your house. And immediately, boy, I wished all of the commands of Jesus were followed. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. May the Holy Spirit of God add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, we come to a third in the characters of this chapter, and we see that Jesus gave pardon to a handicapped sinner. He's going to give a pardon to a handicapped sinner. This man will learn another critical lesson. He learns that faith must not only be over reason and restriction, but faith is also is to be used and exercised over religion. This man will learn what Peter learned, that grace was over works, and the leper learned that love was over law. This man will learn that transformation is over tradition. Amen. Room full of religious people sitting around talking about everything under the sun, but they couldn't change this man's life. But Jesus did with a word. In fact, that's important to learn from the other gospels. The Bible says he's not only here with these men, but what they're doing in the house is Jesus. The Bible says he's preaching the word. While he's preaching the word, the power of God was there to heal him. So this man's going to learn about true authority over the traditional aristocracy. When you begin to walk into many churches today, sometimes religion has become so stale and so scripted, and man, the church is so lifeless, and we think, man, if we can just get somebody to sign up or jump through a few hoops, it'll make somebody feel better about themselves. My friend, God's not interested in that. God offers you life transformation. He offers to take you where you are and radically do an heart operation in your life. As every good physician will, he comes after the root of your problem, which is your sin, and to change your life. Now, the Bible tells us a couple of things before I begin to look at this text. Number one, in Matthew chapter 9, we learn it's not just any city. Matthew 9 verse 1 about the same instance says he was in his own city. Now, his own city was not Nazareth where he grew up. His own city was the city he adopted as the central hub of his ministry, which was Capernaum. Capernaum's the home of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. It's where Jesus began to set up and do a lot of his ministry there in Capernaum. And so as the Lord is there in his city, he's in a house. Well, when you read about the houses that he goes in, one thing for sure we know is that he, on a number of occasions, was in Peter's house. So we don't know whose house it is, but it very well likely could have been Peter's house that we're in. Now that comes into play when you start visualizing what's going to happen in this account, right? Peter, he confessed, I'm a sinner. He's a hardened fisherman, and somebody's fixing to tear up his roof. I don't believe Peter probably in the best of the moods through this circumstance. But Jesus is in his own city in Capernaum, and he's there not to just work a miracle of healing a man from palsy, but what we learn is the miracle was just a setting to prove his forgiveness. The forgiveness of the man's sin was paramount. The miracle was secondary to prove that. Jesus, my friend, is far more interested in healing hearts and souls than he ever was a body. Amen. My friend, listen, we pray so often people heal people's bodies. There's nothing wrong with that. God's the healer, amen? But I'm going to tell you, you get healed of the most vile cancer, leave out of the doctor's office from hearing the good news, pull out into traffic and a Mack truck hits you and squash you like a bug. What good did the healing do you, my friend? You still went out in eternity just like that. But my friend, if your soul gets healed, if your heart gets healed, let the Mack truck hit you, do all its damage, because to be absent from the body, you're going to be breathing your first breath in glory. Amen? It is the superior focus of Christ. It ought to be the superior focus of us. We ought to make it our efforts that in aiding, bringing our prayer request in Wednesday night services, in the Sunday school, wouldn't it be great if we could see the heart of our people begin to turn and start concentrating more upon the needs of desperate lost souls than we ever did the bodies of heaven-bound saints? Oh, God, don't let them go to heaven. Don't let them go to heaven. Lord, don't let them go to heaven. Heal them, heal them, heal them. They're 99 years old. God, don't let them go to heaven yet. And leave out the souls that are on their way to hell. My friend, Jesus will use the healing of this man's body to illustrate the healing of his soul. Years ago, I lived with allergies my whole life, severe allergies. Spring now is one of my favorite seasons. Used to be fall. Spring is now because I used to have to hide in during the spring, keep Kleenex hanging out of my nose just to keep the snot off of me. Some of y'all said, I didn't bring my wife to hear that kind of uneloquence this morning. I'm just telling you how it is. That's what allergies do to you. It's miserable. Went to the allergy doctor 2 or 3 years ago, and man, I'm going to tell you what, they have done. It is unbelievable. God has given me a new life and relief from so many allergies. I never forget when I went, and I said, I'm going to tell you, I can tell you what I'm allergic to. I said, every kind of pollen you can think of, Doc, I'm allergic to. I got it all. Pollen stuff is killing me. And then I told him about some other things that I was allergic to, cats. I'm allergic to them. And so I gave him all this list. And so he runs the test. He comes back. He says, yeah, you're right. You're off the chart. We don't have a chart to read how high your allergies are to all these pollens and so forth. He says, but you're also allergic to this and that. And he says, and you're allergic to nuts. And I said, well, I pastor a bunch of them. Y'all know who you are. And I said, no, you got that wrong. I'm not allergic to nuts. I eat them all the time. He just laughed. He's ever seen an allergic reaction on the outside? I said, oh, yeah, I've seen an allergic reaction on the outside. He says, well, when you're eating nuts, you don't realize it, but that's what's happening on the inside. My friends, sometimes we only think our ultimate problems are what we see on the outside, and God is saying, no, he heals this man physically just to show that his problem on the inside, his disease on the inside, was a far worse condition than this man imagined. He came to be healed because he could not walk. He was paralyzed. He left there not only walking, but he left there a new man in Christ. Let me share with you some things about this instance. It's not going to be all comfortable, church, but I want to encourage you to listen to the message this morning. Number one are the hindrances to available forgiveness. This man needed forgiveness. Jesus knew that more than he did. But somehow this man was hindered from getting the available forgiveness. The Bible says in verse number 17 that the power of the Lord was present to what? To heal. In other words, if you needed healing of the soul or the body. If you didn't get it, it was on you because it was available. Jesus, he had the power, was available. It was present. Remember in Nazareth, it wasn't because the people wouldn't believe. And he says, there could no do mighty, any mighty work. But here he's preaching and he says, right now there's power present to heal you. But there's two problems. Number one, this man's condition. His condition was such that he had a certain kind of crippling disease that kept him from going to Jesus on his own. He couldn't get there. He couldn't walk. He was in a paralyzed state. No matter how much he would have longed to go to Jesus, no matter how much he would have loved to have been in that meeting, no matter how much he'd have loved to experience the power and hearing the word of God and even the healing of his soul, this man could not get to Jesus on his own. I don't know how his paralyzed state came. The Bible doesn't tell us, but ultimately it came all the way back years ago when Adam fell and brought sin in the world, and sin brought all disease and chaos with it. This man's ultimately paralyzed because of sin in the world in general that plagues the world, the environment, our own bodies. This man's dealing with the paralyzed. See, it's the same condition you and I find ourselves in. God's always ready to forgive. I'm saying God, the old statement is God will forgive anybody, and he will forgive anybody. That's why he says whosoever will come. He'll forgive anybody, but he won't forgive everybody. Why? Because everybody is not going to come. Amen. And one of the reasons everybody's not going to come is because we are incapable of coming. We don't have enough good sense. Sometimes we scratch our head and say, why in the world won't that guy get right? Why in the world won't he change his life? Why don't he change his ways? And the reality is, it's like speaking to a paralyzed person saying, why don't he walk already? See, we scratch our heads and we get frustrated with sinners. We look and we blame and we side ourselves in different ways, looking at condemned and corrupt society. In a reality, we're wondering, why are they doing what they're doing? And God says, they're crippled, man. They can't walk. They can't come. God never called the world to come to the church. He told the church, go to the world, because they're crippled. They're crippled spiritually. We were born in sin. That's why the first original sin from Adam's called the fall. He fell and he crippled all of us, and he gave us an inability to recognize our own need and come to God. My friend, if Jesus does not act on our behalf, we would be eternally lost because of our incapability of coming to him. His condition left him crippled, as all of our conditions, my friend, leave us crippled. Secondly of all, the second hindrance was the crowd. Verse 17 says, the room was so full that these men brought their friend to Jesus, but they couldn't get him in. Why? It was full. What was it full of? The Bible says it was full of all of these Pharisees and teachers of the law, he says. He describes they were from Judea, from Galilee, from even Jerusalem, and all these Pharisees and doctors of the law, they're just sitting by. Now think about this from the picture. Here's a man desperately needing of healing of the body and healing of the soul. Here's some people trying to get him to the place where he needs to be, where he can find relief, and he can't get there because of the crowd. And the crowd isn't there because they're interested in the healing. The majority of those guys were just sitting there taking notes of how they could criticize everything Jesus said and everything he did. By the way, you know there's still people that come to church that way? Oh, listen, I'm not a dummy. I've been in this thing too long. I've been pastoring 25 years. You know what I know? I know sometimes people come to church, they ain't interested in hearing a sermon. They ain't interested in life change. I'm telling you, there's people that walked in this door this morning, and I'm telling you what, the Holy Ghost of God couldn't beat one truth into your mind. Because you walked in the building this morning saying, I'm not going to hear a thing. I'm going to go through the motions. I'll watch the act, but I'm going to leave unchanged. And you say, how do you know that, preacher? Because I see you do it every week. In and out, in and out, in and out. No change, no move. You preach, you pray, you labor, you plead. And people come in, go out unmoved. This is what the crowd is. The crowd sitting there. There's people in need of forgiveness, people who need to be saved. And the same folks can't get to Jesus because the crowd is so filled and packed out the building that there's no room to get a needful man to the Lord Jesus. And they became a hindrance to a lost man getting to Jesus. I'm telling you, I've pastored a bunch in my years. And it's always amazing. Sometimes it's surprising that there's certain people you just expect. You see people carnal, and they're harsh with their words, they're critical in their spirit. You kind of learn them real quick, and so you always brace yourself. You know they're going to have some. They've been taking notes. But every now and then it's surprising. Sometimes the people you put a lot of trust in, they come up with some off the wall. And I want to tell you, I've heard people criticize van ministries. I've heard them criticize mission trips. I've heard them criticize door-to-door evangelism. I've heard them criticize children's ministries. I've heard them come to say, preacher, they're tearing up our vans. They're tearing up our fellowship hall. They're running the carpet. And I want to tell you what, I'm just telling you, it takes God, I'm just being honest, it takes the Holy Spirit of God in those moments to exercise fruits in me of self-control. Because the reality, I'd like to say, turn around, sir, just one moment and give them a big kick in the rear end. Just a moment of confession this morning. So you ever bring something like that, I may be smiling on the outside, but you know what I'm thinking on the inside. These men are in the way. Let me ask you, how could it be that we in any way stand as a hindrance for people coming to Christ? One thing I'm telling you, your silence will always be a hindrance. Your lack of burden will always be a hindrance. Your lack of responding to pray for lost people will always be a hindrance.
Oh, religious, you come in there like the religious crowd, doctors of the law, we know all the texts. It always amazes me how well-versed people are in the Bible, but they haven't learned enough to obey it yet. They can tell you all about the revelation. I'm telling you, I ministered to a man just a few months ago. I sat with him. He came to church a few times, and we sat down to a meal together, and he told me all about this, what's going to happen in the end times and how we're in the end times. Man, how come all these teachers and preachers aren't talking more about how we're in the end times, these are last days, and blah, 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 and he went on forever and ever and ever. I've heard them many times. People get so preoccupied with knowing everything about Revelation and so forth and trying to cram the daily news and fit them in ways and contort the Bible to fit in all this craziness. And I just opened the Bible this morning. I said, man, you like this, you like the Bible, right? And so I opened it to Acts chapter number 1, and I read to him where the disciples said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? In other words, Lord, all this stuff you wrote about the end times, all the stuff you're talking about, you're going to finish up the last week of Daniel to the Jews. Is it now that you're going to do all of that? All this stuff from Isaiah and Revelation, is it time that you're going to do that? You know what Jesus said? It's not for you to know the time or the season. You know what he tells them? But you shall receive power after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Isn't it amazing how contorted and distracted people become? They become so enamored by information out of the Bible that they never stop to think, listen, quit distracting from this. If whatever you're studying distracts you from putting faith in shoe leather and telling somebody else about Jesus, stop your study, my friend. Go no further. You're wasting your time. The Bible says we must be doers of the word, not hearers only. You'd be a hearer, not a doer, my friend. You'd be like the rest of the obese nation we live in that does a lot of intake and very little output, spiritually speaking. Hendricks, God help us. I want to share with you some fascinating men that go against the grain of these men who are filling the church, and that is the helpers to access forgiveness. Four men, the Bible testifies. Here it just says men brought him, but it's the Bible tells in other gospels that record this. Three gospels record this. He was born of four. They all brought him. You can picture as they carry him on his mat there, each holding a corner as they bring him to the Lord Jesus. Let me share with you some things about these men that I like a lot. Number one is the expression of their faith. The Bible says that Jesus noticed their faith when he saw their faith. And think about this. These men are going through all these efforts to get another one, get a friend to Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't you think these men had needs of their own? Don't you think they had desires and dreams and hurts and wants? Man, if Jesus is there and he's got power to heal, man, I love you. I want to see you well, but I got some issues too. I got some stuff I'd like to talk to Jesus about. There's some stuff I'd like to put before him, some other things I'd like to get healed. Isn't it amazing these men set aside their own needs and their own hurts and their own troubles to make sure they loved another man to get him to Christ? Unbelievable. They dismissed their own needs, and these men worked in cooperation for the sole purpose of getting one man to Christ. You see, why all the energies? These men knew the same thing we know. The palsy man could not get to Jesus on his own, but these men were also wise enough to know we can't help you either. These men realized we cannot help you, but we can get you to the one who can. Sometimes we take too much upon ourselves, church, and we go out and we think, well, I got to win the world. I got to win my kids. I got to win my relatives. I got to win my neighbors. And we think we got to all this work. We got to go fix people. We got to go fix society. And we think there's enough elections that can do that and enough of this and enough of that. And if we just holler loud enough or if we just employ enough laws that we can fix everybody. And I'm going to tell you what, my friend, change does not come when we do that. Change comes when we realize we can't fix people, but we can get them to the one who can. Amen. Billy Graham, I'm telling you, he is famous in his preaching for saying this, when one Christian shares the gospel, you're doing more to heal this nation than all of the UN, all the politicians of this nation, all the leaders of the world. You're doing more for the peace and the betterment of this world when one Christian shares the gospel than all of that put together. And you know what I say? Amen. And some of y'all still ain't believe that yet. So these guys They express their faith. They believe. See, you know why some people don't spend energy trying to get people to Jesus? Because you don't really believe it's going to help. As some of y'all don't open your mouth because you don't think it will even help. You've written people off. There's some reason. Listen, I know people that won't. You ain't going to go sign up for a 623 team and knock the doors. You know why? Because maybe you did it once. Maybe you went out before and you think, man, it's a waste of time. We've been doing this and we've been doing that, and people close the door and they don't respond well, and they come in and then they leave, and you think it ain't really worth it. See, you figured out you're smarter than the physician. These men, however, work together. Do you see them working together? See, it takes a group that's going to have concerted efforts and work together to bring men to Christ. Our church ought to be people who work together to bring others to Christ in any form or fashion. Whether it's down our street, in our community, further in our state, all through our nation or continent, or all around the world, we ought to be working together. That's why our missions program is called the Cooperative Program, because we cooperate with 40,000 other Southern Baptist churches and pool our dollars and send missionaries around the world. And we take care of our own backyards. The expression of their faith. They believed what Christ was capable of. They believed in the access that he offered, and therefore they got this man to Jesus. Let me tell you something else about these men, the extremities of their faith. Verse 19 says, and the whole multitude, it says, when they could not bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the top of the house and let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst. Now, we can picture this, right? The other gospel says they broke up the roof. So here they climb up to what had been a flat roof housing. And they went up. It was so sturdy they would even, you know, Jews would go to the top of their houses, and they would occupy that space. They go up on top of another person's house, and they began to pull away the tiling. I mean, that's crazy, y'all. I'm telling you, that is radical. I mean, I've done some crazy things, try to get people to Jesus, never torn up a man's roof to do it. They're pulling back the tile. Can you imagine Peter, if it's Peter's house, sitting there thinking, what in God's name are they doing to my roof? And they just see Jesus like it's some spiritual moment. He said, spiritual nothing. Who's going to pay for all this? Tearing up a man's roof, risking liability, risking consequence. But I want to tell you what the old saying goes, desperate times call for desperate measures. These men removed the obstacles. Whatever was in the way, they removed the obstacles to get this man to Jesus. You know what I hear too often, church? I'm telling you, listen to your heart. I've heard people say this, well, I don't want to confront them, and I don't want to be so abrupt with it, and I don't really want to talk about it too much. I want to give it more time because I'm just afraid I'll turn them off. You ever heard that? Have you thought it? The sad thing, church, is all you've done when you thought that or believed that is you've listened to the lie of hell. Satan will do whatever it takes to keep your mouth shut. He even tell you stupid little lies like that. Do you remember this? That hell is eternal. Hell's a lake of fire. Hell is darkness, and men weep throughout eternity in hell. Can I ask you this? How are you gonna run somebody off who's already going to hell? I mean, they're already going to hell. If you don't do something, they're going to go to hell. If we don't share, if they don't hear the truth, they're going to go to hell. And so, my friend, you can't run anybody off. You can't do it. No, my friend, these are souls that are going. And that's why Jude says, save some by compassion, others save with fear, snatching them out of the fire. The extremities. These men let nothing stand in their way. Whatever the cost, whatever's required, we're going to do. We're going to put ourselves in danger. We're going to put ourselves in risk, because it's the most important thing is to get this man to Jesus. When's the last time you thought of soul winning as the greatest priority of your life? I'm telling you, it doesn't matter whether your kids go to college and they get their PhDs and they run a great business, or they become CEOs, or whatever you desire for them. It does not matter. All that means nothing if they go to hell. Amen. Extreme measures were taken. They removed all the obstacles. What obstacles do you need to remove in your life to get people to Jesus. To involve the names of lost people in your prayers, to involve the names of lost people in your conversation, telling them about Christ. I was watching a show not just a few days ago, this week it came on, and they were talking about these extensive tunnels that these terrorists are digging. I mean, this incredible network of tunnels that they get in with small instruments. They dig out these elaborate tunnels. And they dig those so they can crawl in and get behind lines, and they can cause damage. I think about, they were talking about, they were just amazed that these men would go through all of this effort just to destroy lives. And then we look at the church and we're wondering, looking how little they do to save lives. A man will tunnel through underground to kill people, and we won't hardly give a week or an hour a week to try to save them. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Amen. There's some suspicion. I don't want to begin to insert myself into a situation I don't know a whole lot about, but it's been reported of the school that was in Florida that there was some armed officers that stayed outside. Now, I don't know what went on there. You don't really know. We haven't got all the details specifically. But they're beginning to talk about that hesitance, how this shooting went on for 7 minutes and they were outside and did not go in during the shooting. I don't know that happened. All I'm saying is we can criticize and we can say how bad that was, and if true, it is something to be imagined and to be thoughtful about. But my question this morning, I'm not speaking to these officers. I'm speaking to Christians who claim to know Christ. I'd like to ask you a question. If you were outside that school that day and you heard the shots going in and children being mowed down, would you have gone in? Would you put yourself in harm's way to protect a child? My friend, listen, ask and answer that question, and then ask this question. Then why, if you would you not consider putting yourselves in harm's way? And when I talk about harm's way, I'm not talking about dodging bullets. I'm talking about just taking a little criticism, enduring a little rejection, to put yourself in the way of lost people and blinking like a warning sign saying, don't die lost, don't die lost, don't die lost. Why would you not? They're dying more rapidly, more often. There's more dying than ever was killed in the school. Are we standing in the way? Are we rushing in? Are we sitting around like these religious leaders saying, well, you know, I've never thought about this text before? The extremities of their faith. My friend, what radical things are you doing to get people the gospel? It's quiet this morning, and it should be. Hopefully we're taking our medicine. Number three is the examination of their faith. Verse 20 specifically says, and when he saw their faith. Watch this. Where is Jesus looking? He ain't necessarily looking at the guy on the couch. He's not looking at the religious leaders around him. His eyes are seeing what men can't see. He sees their heart. This is instructive because the Bible says he's always searching and trying the hearts. What is he looking for? What is he pondering? Why are the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the world? What is he looking for? It's revealed in this verse. He says, and when he saw their what? Faith. By the way, in just a few verses later, that verse number 22, the others are sitting there saying, who's speaking these blasphemies? And Jesus saw their thoughts of unbelief. See, he always sees, that's the most important thing. He's either seeing your belief or sees your unbelief. He's seeing those who are trusting him, and he sees those who are not trusting. I wonder where we fall this morning, because these men, I'm telling you, this expressions of their faith, that they come in to get this man to Jesus, go to great lengths to do that. Christ sees their faith, and he blesses and he comes through on behalf of this man. God will always show up and do the extraordinary when men will believe him for it. Listen, I ain't been a preacher my whole Christian life. I used to sit in the pews where you were, where I was another preacher, my pastor sitting up, giving his time to study, giving his time to prayer, to come in and passionately plead to the souls of men. And while I'm sitting there, I'm not only sitting there listening, what God can I learn? Teach me, God. Help me be a better man. But listen, when it came to praying, the invitation was about to be given, my head was dropped and I'm praying, oh God, convict the hearts of these people in this building. Oh God, please save a man or woman in this building. This lost, God, get a hold of their hearts. Open open their eyes. Show them their need. God save in this place this morning. I wonder, did you come to church this morning expecting to see anybody get saved? Just be honest with yourself. I say you probably won't be disappointed then if nobody does. He saw their faith. Faith, my friend, will always move us to action. You know, we sing that song here. The choir sings that, "My Name is Lazarus." I like that song. I believe that song was written from an old Adrian Rogers sermon where he gave the analogy of naming those four guys that were carrying there and used it as kind of a sermon illustration of Lazarus's faith. But you know what? That's just an analogy. But when I picture those four men, they're nameless men. They're nameless guys bringing a guy to the Lord. But you know what? When I see our church and I see the heartthrob and our focus and our desire to be what God wants us to be and not just to be a church but to be God's church, and I say, well, when I visualize those four crawling up the side of a wall, you know what? I can very easily picture some of our own people doing these radical things. You bunch of radical people, y'all. Continuously going out, continuously passing out tracts, continue knocking doors. I mean, it's amazing when I hear people come back and they say, man, I had 10 visits. I got to share the gospel 5 times. That is so radical. Door to door, whatever links to get somebody the gospel, that's incredible to me. So I see those four and I start seeing, man, there's Ray Brewer, he's got him a corner, and there's Miss Mary Breed, and she's got her a corner, and there's Jay Colton. Hold on, Jay, hold on, hold on. And then you begin to look, there's Emily Britt. You begin to see all these faces of people that are helping bringing other people to Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And when God sees your faith, when you long to see people get saved, as Jesus said about the woman at the well, they said, Lord, you hadn't eaten anything. He says, oh, I got meat. Y'all don't know anything about. What is he saying? Man, I got something going on. I got a fish on the line. This woman's hearing the gospel. God's about to do a work in her life. He says, this is my meat and my drink. God, help it be the passion of our church to see lost people saved. Let us share like folks are going to get saved. Let us pray like folks are going to get saved. Let's come to church expecting God to save people, and let's go out in the world expecting God to do a mighty work and reap harvest today. Let me close with this, the healing from applied forgiveness. Jesus first forgives the man's sins, and then to prove it, he heals the man's body. We know this story well. Let me share with you just two things in particular about this healing. Number one is the ease of it. The ease of it. That's really what's at play here. If you want to summarize this entire account, it would boil down to this: how easy Jesus can forgive sins. See, many would think after reading this verse, they would think, well, this is all about how easy it is for Jesus to heal bodies. Nope, not so. The emphasis is not how easy he can heal bodies. It's how easy he can forgive sins. See, sometimes we think it's so hard for God to forgive us. You know why we think it's hard for God to forgive us? Because we grew up around people who don't easily forgive. People hold grudges and they hold things over our head and we can never seem to get past it or get out from underneath it. We're always reminded of what a failure we are. And so we put that over on God and we think God's the same way and it's hard to get him to forgive us. And Jesus said, no, it ain't. No, it's easy. It's easy. Watch this. Your sins are forgiven you. With one word, your sins are forgiven you. They said, who's these blasphemies? Jesus, let me ask you a question. Which is easier for me to do? Forgive this man's sins or to heal him from his paralyzed state? But just so you know that I can forgive sins on this earth, man, get up, take up your bed, and go to your house. And the man got up, took up his bed, and went to his house. See how easy that was? Jesus said, piece of cake. Didn't even get my hands dirty. See that, fellas? How easy that was? And the illustration of healing his body so easy was an illustration of how easy it is for God through Christ to forgive sins. My friend, God forgives easily. It's easy for him to forgive, my friend. I'm just telling you, whatever kind of contorted view you've got of God, I'm telling you, it's easy for him to forgive. Why? Because of the cross. All your sins were paid for. All the work that needs to reconcile, all the mending that needs to be made, my friend, have been paid in Christ. He draws from the wealth of His grace, His sacrifice on the cross. He draws from that account. Yeah, let me ask you a question, painful question. Have you ever overdrawn on an account? You ever wrote a check that bounced and you had insufficient funds? That's a bad feeling, I promise you. If you're married, that's a real bad day right there now. But I'm going to tell you what. You keep writing checks and you don't have funds. Jesus writes all the checks He wants. You know why? Because He's got the Bible says He's rich in mercy. Oh, my friend, you think He's forgiven all these people in the Bible and He's forgiven this one, He's forgiven that one? Oh, He wrote all His checks. Listen, come to Him. He'll keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving us. It's amazing. We preach to inmates who say, I thank God He's the God of the second chance. I say, is that all the chances you needed? No, my friend, He can keep dishing it out. There'll never be insufficient fund because there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. The ease of it, He's rich in mercy. The Bible says when He healed him, immediately he was healed. This wasn't no Benny Hinn miracle. I see these crazy men on television pulling off all this phony baloney stuff, and they get excited because they take a man from a wheelchair and give him a holy, kind of a halt, kind of a sway. And they go from whole sick to half sick and whatever they do. My friend, that is not the miracles of Jesus. Mark the miracles of the Bible. My friend, they're permanent. They're complete. They're instantaneously is what I meant to say. And so this man is healed, and he gets up, the ease of it, and that's how our sins are, my friend. You can bring whatever load. Dump your dump truck full of sins. You confess them before God. Get right with Him. Here's what's going to happen. It's gone. It's gone. One little boy, he had done wrong. He had committed himself a little crime around the house, and so he felt real bad about it, and he went and he wrote in his room on a chalkboard and said, "Here, Mama, here's my crime," and he wrote it out, and he says, "If you'll forgive me, just write yes." And he left, and the little boy later came back, and he found the board erased. My friend, that's what God does with your sin. Write your crimes down, all those ugly, deep, perverted things, all your sins of commission, all that stuff we've been talking about today, all the ways we come short. You bring it, write it on the wall, and say, God, will you forgive me, my friend? Look twice. Be careful. Look twice, and you'll realize they are gone, the ease of it. Then the effect of it. Verse 24 and 25 tells us this. This is important. Watch this. Jesus tells the man, watch his instructions. He tells him, to rise and walk. And rise, take up your couch, verse 24, and go to your house. Watch that. Arise, take up your couch, go to your house. Three instructions. Verse 25, and immediately he rose up, took up that which he laid, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. You see that? Jesus gave three instructions, and the man obeyed in all three instructions. Jesus said, get up, take your bed, and go home. Immediately the man got up, took his bed, and went home. Why? Because he could now. He had power now. He had power to walk to do what he couldn't do before he came to Christ. And my friend, that's really the skinny of this whole matter of being a witness for Jesus. What you could not and cannot do in your own strength, when you come to Christ, you can now. You say, well, I can't get this sin out of my life, and I can't quit doing this, and I can't quit making a mess of my relationships. No, you can't. But if you'll come to Christ and let grace get a hold of you, you can now. He'll let you walk when you could not walk. He'll let you live when you could not live. He'll put His Spirit, He'll put His life, He'll put His love, He'll put his truth inside of you. This man walked away because he could. He did it immediately out of his obedience for God. And he went on, the Bible says, glorifying God. You know where he went? He went home. He went home. Remember what Peter, Jesus told Peter, you're going to be a fisher of men. I'm sending you to the world. To the leper, he says, I want to send you to the priest. Go witness to all them religious people. By the way, Billy Graham's the one who said that the church used to be a force for evangelism. Now it's become a field for evangelism. There's lost people in the church that need the gospel. Jesus said to the leper, go tell it to the priest. But this man who's made whole, he says, Go home. Go home and show them what God can do. Sir, you got problems in your family? Come to Jesus, then go home and let your family see what God does with a man. Ladies, you can't keep your house right. You can't keep your marriage right. Listen, come to Jesus, let him fix you, and then you go home and show your family what it looks like when God gets a hold of a lady. And so there's this effect of God's forgiveness, effect of God's grace, that this man's life, and he goes home glorifying God. Oh, isn't it good to be forgiven? I'm so grateful God forgave my sins. I'm so grateful He restored my life and gave me a new mind, a new heart, a new purpose, and a new future. When I look at this man and what happened in the end, you know what I say about these other four guys? I say, thank God for their efforts. Thank God for their risks. Thank God for their liabilities. Thank God for their drastic efforts, because in the end, it was worth it. Amen? They got a man through a collective effort. They got a man to Jesus, four men to bring one man, but the one man was worth their effort. My friend, we go through entire semesters of 623 and we always see a multitude of people who make professions, and somebody says, well, I wonder how many of them were real. I don't know that. And guess what? You don't know it either. But let's just say this. It's worth it if none of them come, because we're being obedient to Jesus. But my friend, if just one of them's real, thank God for the work of the church. It's worth it. Amen. There's nothing you'll spend your time doing more value than witnessing for Christ and praying for lost souls. It was worth it. Why? Because this man, they got a friend now who goes home whole. They got a friend now whose sins are forgiven. They got a friend now whose life's been changed. And verse number 26, I like this phrase. It says, and they were all amazed and glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen some strange things today. The term here in these verses is the word paradox. You know what paradox means? Para, which means beside. Dox, which means glory. Beside glory. These men says, we've seen some glorious things today. Let me ask you a question. Listen to it very carefully. When's the last time you saw glory? When is it? You're a Christian with the Holy Spirit of God living inside. You got a prayer life with a direct line to God Almighty. When is the last time you witnessed something you just said, that's glorious right there? That's glory. I'm telling you what, y'all know my story. I got saved and my whole family was lost, and I start sharing my family and giving them the gospel, and it took years, but then all of a sudden a family member gets saved, and man alive, I'll never forget when my little brother got saved. Salvation's still fresh. I get unbelievably beside myself when I think about God saving my soul. But 2 years later, my little brother's accepting Christ, and you know what I thought? That's glory right there. Several years later, got to see my older brother come to Christ, and I said, God, that's glorious. Continue to witness to a man, the most negligent man in my life, the most manipulative man I've ever met, a man, the most selfish man I ever knew. And all of a sudden, one day, out of the clear blue, this man calls me and tells me he's a Christian, my father. And I had to say, God, nobody could do that but you. God, you are glorious. You are glorious. My friend, I want to tell you this. If you'll pay the price and invest the prayers and go and you'll tell, you will not finish your days on this planet where you'll begin to say, Lord, we've seen some strange things today. God, I saw you move in powerful ways. God, you're on your throne. God, you still do incredible things. Reason y'all think this God of the New Testament no longer is doing all this stuff is because, my friend, you're not pursuing to see glory. Your marriage can be on the rocks. It can be on the brink of divorce. And, my friend, you turn it over to God, and I promise you'll see some glory in your family. You take your kids, instead of screaming at them and hollering at them and getting all bitter at them, if you'll start presenting them before the Lord in prayer and learn how to lead your family, you'll see some glory with your children. These men got to witness glory. When I look at these men, I think about one of my old friends here at the church. His name was Tommy Newberry. Tommy's was a cool cat, wasn't he? I love him. I mean, you come around this church really during the week, you'd always see Tommy around. And Tommy was part of the rescue squad here in the county. Never forget sitting there talking. Tommy got saved late in life, got to lead him to Christ there in his own living room. It was an incredible day. And Tommy was telling about being on the rescue squad. And he lights up when he starts talking about this stuff. And so they go out in the middle of the night and search and find, do whatever necessary to find people that are lost before that little window closes and they die. Here's what he said. He says, "Preacher, it's always the same story." He says, "If anybody is ever part of a rescue, they're hooked. If they ever get to participate in rescuing somebody who would have died if we didn't go after them, you're hooked. You get it in your blood. You can't get enough of it." That's the way it is, my friend, winning souls. If you keep laboring, you keep praying, you keep going, and you see somebody come to Christ because God used you and used our church or used your team, it hooks you because you realize there's a powerful God who does powerful things, but He still has one plan, and that is He uses His people as the voice. One man marveled one day. Listen to this statement. He says, "Marvel of marvels, that the soul of one man is dependent on the voice of another one." The eternal state of a man's soul dependent on the voice of somebody telling about Christ. I want us to bow for prayer.